There are not many churches in the country which would have meetings specially for the preaching of prophetic truth. In fact, I suppose there are very, very few. So I'm glad to come to Kilskerry. I always like to come to Kilskerry, but I'm glad to be here tonight, and I shall be glad to attend the meetings, if the Lord will, through the coming week, as together we look at what God says about the truth. I thought that, in a way, it would be nice to say tonight that we do believe in expounding the scripture. The subject is some differences between application and interpretation. And we will talk about that. But in a way, I've been thinking I really want to speak about exposition as well. We like to say what the Bible actually says. I have two points tonight. The first one is the terms given in our subject, and the second one, the truth given in the scripture. The terms given in our subject, well, the terms are, of course, application and interpretation. I did look up in the dictionary that word, application or apply, and it says there to devote or to suit. And really that's what it does mean. We suit what we know to our way of living. The Bible uses the word on several occasions, and there is that well-known psalm given to us by Moses, Psalm 90, and the well-known words, not Moses, and Moses is speaking there about the fact that our days are passed away very quickly, and however long we live, it's all over very soon. We are soon cut off, he said in verse 10, and we fly away. But in verse 12 he says this, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. There's that word apply. Teach us to number our days. We do well to think about the number of days that we're likely to have. We don't know how long we may live. Any one of us doesn't know one day from another how things will go in our lives. But we do know that our lives are short. We do know there is an eternity. And therefore, we should apply our hearts unto wisdom. We should be thinking about eternal things. We should be thinking about our soul. That's the most important thing. The things of this time and sense are not important. Our money and our possessions. But the things of eternity are important. Where will our soul be in eternity? That's very important. And we should think about our need to be saved. You would expect the wise man to use in the Proverbs the word apply, and he does. When he's writing to his son Rehoboam, Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, incline thine ear unto wisdom, and then apply thine heart to understanding. Apply thy heart to understanding. In other words, seek to understand the things that you ought to know. Similar kind of verse in Proverbs 22, verse 17. Bow down thine ear and hear the words of the wise and apply thine heart unto knowledge. Listen to wisdom and apply thy heart to knowledge. And in the very next chapter, chapter 23, chapter 23 and in verse 12, it says, apply thine heart unto instruction and thine ears to the words of knowledge. So what Solomon is saying to his son Rehoboam is, apply the things that you know and think of the things that are most important. Now, of course, we know that Rehoboam acted in great folly, and even Solomon himself in the last part of his his life, acted foolishly. But these are the words of God to us. We are told in Hebrews that what is spoken in the book of the Proverbs is a message for us. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon tells us that he did apply. If you look at chapter 7 and verse 25, it says, I applied mine heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things. And in the following chapter, chapter 8, verse 9, all the things that he's seen, he says, all this have I seen and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. So, the word apply really means applying things to our own lives. They should have an effect upon our lives. Now this word interpret, in the dictionary it says, to explain, unfold, or present the meaning of, to translate into intelligible words. In other words, something we may not normally quite see the meaning of. To interpret is to say, what does it actually mean? The Bible uses the word interpret quite a lot of times, mainly in respect of interpreting dreams and visions, but also in respect of names and words and things. And I thought perhaps we would do well to look at one or two of these things. The first mention of interpretation seems to be in Genesis, as you would expect. Genesis and chapter 40. It's really the story of the butler and the baker, Pharaoh's butler and baker. Pharaoh had put them in prison, and Joseph had already been put in prison, and that was quite unfair. But Joseph had been put in prison, and because he was there, when the butler and the baker had dreams and looked sad, that's what it says in verse 6, they were sad, Joseph saw this, and he said, why look ye so sadly today? And they told him about their dreams. Now, Joseph heard the dreams, and he told them both exactly what they meant. And they both were fulfilled according to the interpretation. The butler was put back into his place in Pharaoh's palace within 3 days. That was the time specified by Joseph in his interpretation. And the baker, in 3 days, he was hanged. That's what Joseph had told them, and that's what literally happened. Now, if you read that part of the Bible through, Genesis chapter 40, you will see the word interpretation or interpret comes 7 times. The interpretation was given by Joseph, and the interpretation was fulfilled precisely. I just wanted to say that the interpretation didn't need an interpretation. The dreams did, but the interpretation did not. We find the same kind of thing in the very next chapter, Genesis 41. That's the story of Pharaoh's dreams. You remember Pharaoh had these dreams and he was concerned about it. And it was then that the butler remembered about Joseph. And he told Pharaoh. And Joseph was called to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh told him his dreams about the 7 kine and the 7 ears of corn. Well, 7 good and 7 bad in both cases. And Joseph told him exactly what these dreams meant. God had revealed to Joseph, and Joseph was able to say to Pharaoh, there will be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. Now, if you look through that chapter, you will see that the word interpret comes up 7 times. Once in verse 8, once in verse 11, twice in verse 12. Once in verse 13, twice in verse 15. But the dreams needed to be interpreted. But the interpretation didn't need interpretation. What Joseph had said was literally fulfilled. The 7 years of plenty did come, and the 7 years of famine also came. There's an interesting little story in the book of Judges, in the life of Gideon. You remember that Gideon was rather fearful about going to face the Midianites. God had called him to that work. It was no easy task, but God had said he was to do it. And he said, if you're afraid, go down into the camp of the Midianites with Phurah, thy servant. And that's what Gideon did. He went down, and when he was down in the camp, this is in chapter 7 of Judges, there were the Midianites and the Amalekites all over the place. But you can hear from outside a tent what is said inside the tent. It's a little different from a house with walls. And in one of the tents, one of these Midianites was telling his fellow about a dream, about a cake of barley bread which tumbled into the house of Midian, verse 13, came into a tent and smote it that it fell and overturned it. And then Gideon, listening to this story, heard what the other man responded. He said, verse 14, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. Now, God had caused that Midianite to say the right thing. But this was a great encouragement to Gideon. The dream needed to be interpreted, but the interpretation needed no interpretation. And then, of course, once you start talking about dreams, we must turn to the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2, we read about Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And if you read Daniel chapter 2 through, you will see that that word interpret comes up 12 times. Nebuchadnezzar had the dream. He couldn't remember what the dream was. He asked his wise men to tell him, and they couldn't do it. And last of all, Daniel says, there is a God in heaven who can interpret dreams. And God did show Daniel, and God told Daniel what the dream was. And Daniel was able to tell the king about his dream. He saw this man with the head of gold, and so on. And Daniel was able to tell him about the interpretation, these successive kingdoms. Now, those things, or the first part of that dream, have been fulfilled precisely. The 10 toes have not yet been fulfilled, so they are to be fulfilled. But the dream needed to be interpreted, because Nebuchadnezzar, with all his might and wisdom, he didn't understand what it meant. But God told Daniel, and Daniel was able to tell him the interpretation. And the interpretation needed no interpretation. They were plain words, and they came to pass exactly as Daniel had said. And you could say the same for the story we have in Daniel 4. Nebuchadnezzar had another dream. This time he could remember it. Rather funny in a way, because he told his wise men what the dream was, and they couldn't tell him. They couldn't tell him what it meant. And yet they'd said in the previous time, if you tell us the dream, we'll tell you what it means. But in the end, Daniel was called, and Daniel told the king that story of the great tree and so on. Daniel told him everything that it means. And you'll find in Daniel 4 the word interpret is used 8 times. Now, the dream needed to be interpreted. Nebuchadnezzar didn't know what it meant. But the interpretation that God gave to Daniel, that didn't need to be interpreted. It did come to pass literally, just as Daniel had said. And then we can, of course, can think of visions. In chapter 7, Daniel himself had a vision of these four beasts coming out of the great sea. It's very noticeable that Daniel didn't rely on his own wisdom, but he asked. And it's a good thing to pray, not to just think we know what the answer is every time, but to pray and ask for God's guidance. And God told him what the vision meant. Now, the vision needed to be interpreted, but the interpretation didn't need to be interpreted. These things have come to pass in the main. Some things still to come to pass, but in the main, we'll be hearing about that during the week. We trust they come to pass exactly, and they will come to pass. What hasn't been fulfilled will come to pass exactly as God has said. Well, the Bible also tells us that sometimes proverbs need an interpretation. We may think some of them are very plain and clear. But Solomon does say in Proverbs chapter 1 verse 6, when he's talking to his son, he says to understand the proverb and the interpretation. And sometimes proverbs are couched in words where we really need to know more clearly what they mean. That's interpretation. But the other main item is words and names. You know, when you go back to the book of Genesis, you find that story of Joseph. How Joseph was sold cruelly into Egypt by his brothers. But in the end, they had to come to him because they wanted food. And Joseph knew who they were. But they didn't know Joseph. To them, he looked like an Egyptian. And Joseph didn't say, first of all, that he was the brother. But he spoke to them as an Egyptian. And with the important office that he held in the land of Egypt. If you look at Genesis chapter 42, you will see in verse 23 that when his brothers came before Joseph, they didn't know that Joseph understood what they were saying. And the reason he understood what they were saying, but they didn't understand what he was saying. And the reason for that was he didn't speak to them back in Hebrew, their language. He spoke to them in Egyptian. And there was an interpreter there to interpret it for him and tell them. And there's another little interesting story in Ezra. If you go to Ezra chapter 4, it just concerns a letter there. You can look at all the details in your own time, but there was a letter sent, and it says in verse 7, the letter was written in the Syrian tongue, and so it was interpreted. But mainly, as far as words are concerned, the word interpretation is used for the explanation of names. If you turn to the New Testament, in the very first chapter, Matthew chapter 1, We are told there in verse 23, a virgin shall be with child. That may seem to be an impossibility, but it was so. That was what God had spoken by the prophet, says verse 22. A virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, if you don't know what Emmanuel means, God has given us the interpretation. It says in that same verse, which being interpreted is God with us. And that is very true. The Lord Jesus Christ was eternally God. He didn't give up his Godhead. But in order to bear the sins of men, he needed to be a man. And so He came as a man, was born of a virgin, and as a man, he bore the penalty of the sins of all his people. But because he was God still, it's a question of God being with us. He was there in human flesh, but he is with us. So his name is Emmanuel. That means God with us. Then if you turn nextly to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5 and verse 41. When the Lord Jesus Christ went and saw the damsel who had been taken by death, really. But he took her by the hand and said, "Talitha kumai." Now, if you don't know what Talitha kumai means, God has told us what it means. In verse 41 it says, which is being interpreted, "Damsel, I say unto thee, arise." And of course she did arise. But the point is, if you don't know what Talitha kumai means, there you are, it's all explained for you. And when you come to Mark chapter 15, we find in verse 22 that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was about to be crucified, they took him to the place Golgotha. Now, if you don't know what Golgotha means, God has told us what it means. And the verse says, which, being interpreted, is the place of a skull. That's what Golgotha means. Then go down a little bit further in the same chapter, into verse 34. And we find that when Jesus was actually on the cross, he cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." Now, if you don't know what "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani" means, God has given you the interpretation. It means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then if you go over into John, John chapter 1, you find the two disciples of John, which followed Jesus, and it says there, John chapter 1, verse 38, it says that those two disciples, they followed Jesus, that's 37, but 38 says, Jesus turned and saw them, and following saith unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi." Well, you may feel that you know what rabbi means, but if you don't know what it means, God tells us, because he says there, which is to say, being interpreted, master. And then if you turn on to verse 41, the Lord Jesus Christ meets Simon Peter. Andrew takes him there to him. But Andrew says to Simon, "We have found the Messiah." Now perhaps we all know what the word Messiah means. But if you don't know what it means, God has told us, we have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. That's what Messiah means. And the very next verse, when they brought Simon to Jesus, Jesus said, "Thou art Simon, thou shalt be called Cephas." Now, if you don't know what Cephas means, the verse tells us, being interpreted, the Christ. So, we are told all these things. And then if you continue in John and turn up to chapter 9, the story of the blind man. In chapter 9 of John, the blind man, Jesus told him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Well, now if you don't know what Siloam means, we're told here what it means. It means sent. And then perhaps we could turn to the book of the Acts. In Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 4, verse 36, we read this story of Joseph. Joseph, he was surnamed by the apostles Barnabas. But if you don't know what Barnabas means, God has told us in the Bible. It says there, being interpreted, it's the son of consolation. And then in chapter 9, and in verse 36, it's the story of Peter going to Joppa. And it says there in verse 36, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha. And if you don't know what Tabitha means, we're told here, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. And turn on into chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. And it's the story of Elymas the sorcerer. Well, if you don't know what Elymas means, God has told us in his word, for so is his name, the sorcerer, by interpretation. Elymas means the sorcerer. And then there's one more that I'd just like to say about Melchizedek in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 7, we are told there in verse 2 about Melchizedek. Verse 1 says, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, he's described there, Melchizedek, then as king of Salem. And then it says, first being by interpretation, king of righteousness, and after that also, king of Salem, which is king of peace. So, there were names and words that were interpreted. I don't think we'll spend a lot of time, but we could also talk about the tongues. Paul speaks about these in 1 Corinthians 12. And it's meant, the word interpret is mentioned there in verses 10 and 30. And then it's mentioned five times in chapter 14. And I suppose really the last one sums it all up. In verse 28, when people speak in tongues, he says there, if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence. Let him speak to himself. There's not much point in speaking in tongues if people don't understand. You need things to be interpreted. Now, in that passage that we read earlier in the service, 2 Peter 1, Peter uses the word interpretation. If you look at the end of the chapter, it says there, we have a more sure word of prophecy. That seems hardly possible, does it? But that was true. Peter had been in the Holy Mount. He'd seen the Lord Jesus Christ transfigured. He was there with John and James. They all knew it was true. Everything that they saw, they were absolutely sure it actually happened. And that's what he's talking about in the earlier verses. But he says in verse 19, we have a more sure word of prophecy. The scripture is more sure even than Peter's testimony about the transfiguration. Peter could forget things. Peter could make mistakes. But there was no mistake in the Bible, because every word in the Bible is God's word. And that's really what it goes on to say. No prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved or as they were borne along by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost gave them words to say. So, they weren't left to put it in their own words. I understand that's the meaning of this verse 20. The prophecy of the scripture is not of any private interpretation. The Holy Spirit didn't say to Peter, well, this is what I want to say. You put it down as you think best. Likewise, the Holy Spirit didn't say to Paul of his epistles, you put it down as you think best, or to David, or to Moses, or whatever. They were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost gave them the words. Now, I know when you read Paul's epistles, you can say, that sounds like Paul. When you read Peter's epistles, you might say, that sounds like Peter. Or any other writer used to put down the words of God in Scripture. But the truth of the matter is that God gave the personality to the person. God made Paul what he was before Paul was born or knew anything about conversion. God knew what he wanted Paul to do, and he gave him that measure of learning and ability to be able to write down the very words that the Holy Ghost would give him. Likewise, Peter, who might have been just a fisherman. God gave him his personality and his experience on the lake and so on, that he might write down the very words that God wanted him to write. And so we have here in the Bible the words that God has given. Now, it's a wonderful thing that Tyndale was raised up and he tried to translate the Bible exactly as accurately as he could. He said, I would not alter one word. And our authorised version is based on Tyndale's work. So it's very important, isn't it, that we believe what God has said in his word. We have a whole multiplicity of translations these days, which apart from being from wrong text, men try and put them in their own words. But no prophecy of the scripture that is of any private interpretation. They shouldn't be putting them in their own words. They should do what Tyndale did and try to translate the Bible as accurately as possible. And of course, from the right text. So, it does make us realise that it's important that we are not taken in with these modern these modern versions, because we want to know, I want to know what God has actually said, not what men think he ought to have said. Now, I think in a way we get a little bit of examples throughout the scripture, but I was thinking of Numbers 16, we have the story of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. God has said that Aaron was to be the high priest. They didn't think that was a good idea, what God had said, and they felt that they should be doing things. And so they acted accordingly. But God's judgment fell on them, because they didn't believe what God said. Look at verse 26 in Numbers 16. Moses said to the congregation, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. And they were going to be destroyed. But the emphasis there is that the congregation, the general people, were not to be taken in by them, but to keep away from them. And we should keep away from those who deny the word of God, who say false things. Perhaps another obvious example would be in Jeremiah. Jeremiah was surrounded with false prophets who were speaking in the name of Jehovah. They used that name and said they were speaking for God, but they didn't say the message of God. They didn't say a message that God had given them. Jeremiah was different. He was saying what God had told him to say. And in Jeremiah 23, a lovely chapter really, although a solemn chapter, but in Jeremiah 23 and verse 16, this was the message that Jeremiah was given from the Lord. Hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you that make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart, and not out of the mouth of the Lord. Don't you think those two stories, and we could probe to others, I'm sure, but they do remind us that we don't want to be taken in by what men say, but we want to be very careful to go to the true word of God, to know what God has actually said. Now, I mentioned this third word, expound. We believe in expounding the scripture, saying what the scripture actually means. And if there are words that are hard to understand and need an interpretation, then we try to give the meaning of those words. When I looked in the dictionary, the word expound meant to lay open the meaning or in detail. And that's really what a true minister of God seeks to do, to explain words and meanings, not to interpret them. I think that's why I so dislike the word interpret, is because men today talk in a very pious way about principles of prophetic interpretation. They've got to interpret what God has said. But ministers are not called upon to interpret what God has said. They're called upon to expound what God has said. If there are words that have changed their meaning, like suffer or let, well, they all know what let means when it comes to a tennis match, but they don't know what it means when it's in the Bible. Or there are other words, prevent, you might say. The minister is to explain these things, to expound them, and to connect scripture with scripture. If one text seems hard to understand, to go to another text which throws light on it. That's a minister's job, to expound the word of God. And that's what we are seeking to do this week when we come to looking at prophetic scriptures. We don't try and interpret God's words, but we say, this is what God has said. And if we cannot understand how things will happen that God has said, we still believe that it will happen because God has said it. That's the right way to look in Scripture, and that's the right way to expound Scripture. So, I come to my second little thought, the truth given in Scripture. It's good to look at words. In Acts chapter 2, which is Peter preaching at Pentecost, there were those who said that these men are drunk. They're filled with new wine. But Peter stood up and said, these men are not drunk. Verse 15, these men are not drunk. But he said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet of Joel. Now notice the words there. Peter doesn't say what is often said in the New Testament, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Peter didn't say that. He said, this is that which was spoken. There was something in Joel which reminded him of these kind of circumstances that were going to happen, that God was going to pour out his Spirit. And if you turn to that Joel reference, keep your fingers in both places in the Bible there, but if you look at Joel chapter 2, you will see that it's definitely speaking of a time of blessing for Israel. Look at the previous verse, verse 27. Ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am Jehovah your God, and none else. And then he says, and my people shall never be ashamed. So can't you see there that it's talking of a time when Israel will definitely be blessed? I mean, the same words go in verse 26. My people shall never be ashamed. It's going to be a time when Israel need never be ashamed. But then in verse 28 it says, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and so on. Now, if you look what Peter said, Peter doesn't quote Joel exactly. Peter says in verse 16, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, and it is the last days that he's talking about, of course, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. Now that word of isn't in what Joel says. Peter's put that in. And so he says, this is that. It's just something of. It's not like the real thing that will happen when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again and Israel will be blessed. But there's a measure of blessing now. It's like that. It's a preview, if you like, of what will happen at the second coming. That's what Peter is saying. And that word of course, comes up again. Of my spirit, that's in verse 18, I will pour out in those days of my spirit. And that next verse goes on to say, I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapour and snow, some being turned into darkness and the moon into blood. Well, of course, that never happened at Pentecost. But we know that Pentecost wasn't the final fulfilment of Joel 2. Peter, when he went to see Cornelius, he said there that we had the same experience as we had at the beginning. What they had at Pentecost, they had later on. And there have been other periods of revival throughout the centuries. So, Peter is very careful, and we want to notice the words. He does not say that it might be fulfilled. And we can't say things are fulfilled if they're not fulfilled. We may see likenesses in things that happen now, but they're not fulfillment of what is actually stated in the scripture. If you turn over to Acts 15 as well, there you get the story of the meeting of the church, and James is speaking. Peter's told them their experience with Cornelius and his household and so on. But they were thinking to themselves, you know, how could all these Gentiles really be brought in? But Simon, Peter that was, he'd said what had happened and he believed it was of God. And James said to them, hearken to me, verse 13. What Simon has told you, what Simon Peter has told you about the Gentiles, he says that agrees with the words of the prophets. Now, James didn't say there that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophet. He quotes Amos, as a matter of fact, in verse 16 onwards. And if you look at Amos, he's the second of the minor prophets. If you look at Amos, you will see that section in chapter 9 deals very much with the blessings that will come at Israel when the second coming appears, when the Lord appears at the second coming. In that day, verse 11, will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen and close the breaches thereof and so on. But he goes on to say about the Gentiles, and that's what James is talking about here in Acts 15. To this agree the words of the prophets, that God will bless. And there are other scriptures. You can think of some in Isaiah, a light to lighten the Gentiles and so on. They're not a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy, but the words agree with what God will do. So we should note the words carefully, what are said. And when people say to you, oh well, Peter said that Joel was fulfilled. Well, Peter didn't say that at all. Or if they say James said that Amos was fulfilled, he didn't say that at all. We have to mark the words. On application, I think it's rather interesting to look back in the book of Joshua. When Moses died, the word of God to Joshua was, as I was with Moses, this is Joshua 1, verse 5, as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. Now, Joshua had different experiences from Moses. He had his own perplexities, his own difficulties, but the truth was, but as God was with Moses, so he was with Joshua and did help him in all his problems. It wasn't a replica of Moses' life, but the same God was with Joshua all the time. So there was the application there. Whilst talking about this, I must mention Galatians 4. You know, someone wrote in a magazine about me years ago, Mr. Tom should read Galatians 4. Well, I have read Galatians 4 many times, and I've read it a good many times since that was written about me. But why this minister wrote to the magazine in this vein was because it says in verse, one of those verses there, verse 24, it says, which things are an allegory? Well, what was an allegory? Well, it's talking about Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac, and it talks about the way in which Ishmael persecuted Isaac. Now that is an allegory. It's a picture of what does happen throughout the centuries. Those who are not believers have persecuted believers. Perhaps we in this country don't have the persecution that some of our fellow Christians have in other countries at this time, but still there's persecution. So it's a picture. But was Hagar a real person? Was she literal? And what about Sarah? And what about Ishmael? And what about Isaac? Were they all real people? Was it literal that Isaac did deal badly, that Ishmael did deal badly with Isaac? Of course it was. They were literal. And of course there are lessons to learn from literal people and literal events. Now, Mr. Hunt, who was the first editor of the Watching and Waiting magazine, he wrote a very interesting little piece in the Watching and Waiting, one of those early Watching and Waitings, and he said this, I want to quote it, in reading prophecy, remember that Israel means Israel and not believers. Jerusalem means Jerusalem and not heaven. Zion means Zion and not the church. Babylon means Babylon and not Rome. Egypt means Egypt and not the world. And that is a good little guide. I keep a little note of that in my Bible and have done for years. It's good to remember that. We sing hymns, and I'm not saying they're wrong, because as I said, that there's application, they are types, but the hymns sometimes say, like John Newton's hymn, Zion, City of Our God, and then he goes on to say, Saviour of Zion, City, I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. And there are lots of those kind of hymns, which I have no difficulty in singing. But I do believe Zion means Zion, and I believe all these things. Israel means Israel. You know, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 8, you read there a quote from Jeremiah. Hebrews chapter 8, Paul takes a whole quote from Jeremiah, from verse 8 really onwards. He's speaking there about the old covenant, which is the Sinaitic covenant, is referring to the covenant made with Moses, and that was a conditional covenant. If they kept the conditions, things would go well for them, but we know of course they didn't, so it didn't really work. But there were unconditional covenants were made with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and for that matter, with David as well. But here in Hebrews 8, verse 8, finding fault with the old covenant, the covenant of works, the Sinaitic covenant, the conditional covenant, God says, behold, he said it through Jeremiah, and it's a whole quote, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, that's the Sinaitic covenant, in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. That's clear that it's talking about the Sinaitic covenant when they came out of Egypt. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. And then this is what God says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put their laws into their minds and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now, we saw in verse 8 that this covenant was with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. If Israel means believers, what does Judah mean? We know when it says Israel, it means the northern kingdom. And when it says Judah, it means the southern kingdom, the two parts into which David's and Solomon's kingdom was divided in the days of Jeroboam. And this is a covenant with the house of Israel and Judah. It's not a covenant with the church as such, specifically. It's a covenant with the nation, the old nation, which had been split into two, but the old nation, which was all the seed of Jacob. And you'll notice in verse 11, it says there, they shall not teach every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Does that mean, if it means the church, that we're not to tell people that they should know God? Well, there'd be no need for a Jew to say it to a Jew, because every Jew will be converted when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And so it's a message for Israel. I remember Mr. Fomo asking an amillennial minister once, Mr. So-and-so, he said, giving him his name, can you tell me why in Hebrews we have the exact quote from Jeremiah and nothing altered? And the minister only answers, no, I can't. And he said, no more. And as far as I know, never did give an answer. But these men say that Israel doesn't mean Israel. They take texts like one in Romans 9. If you look at Romans 9, verse 6. Is it verse 6? No, verse... Yes, that's right. It says there, they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Now, I cannot see anything in that text which says anything about Gentiles being called Israel. It just says that not everybody which is born of Jacob, not all that are of Israel, are Israel. They're not born again. They're not truly the Lord's. They're not saved. And Judas is a glaring example of such. He was never saved. And there have been lots of Israelites who have never been saved. That's what that text is talking about. And it's the same with another similar kind of text which is often used. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and verse 28. It says there, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly. Now, can you show me in that text anywhere where it says that a Gentile becomes a Jew? What it's saying there, a man may be a Jew outwardly, he may be born of Jacob, he may be in the nation, but he may be circumcised, of course, but that's not making him, as the following verse goes on, he's a Jew which is one inwardly. The circumcision of the heart, that is, a person who's born again, a person who's truly saved. You know, when I wrote a little booklet called, I can't think of the name of it just now, but it was to do with this kind of subject. Somebody wrote to me, and a minister of quite high regard wrote and said, you must retract that little booklet. But I have no reason to retract it, because it's not wrong. God has said what he means, and he means what he says. If he says Israel, he means Israel. Now, there are lots of passages in the Old Testament which we can apply to ourselves. But the right exposition is to be taken as it's given in the Holy Scripture. For example, in Ezekiel 34, there are some lovely words which men often take. Verse 11, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, I will even search my sheep and seek them out. Now he's talking about Israel if you read it in the context. And that's what God will do. But we've probably heard sermons on it in which men say that this is God seeking us out. Well, God has sought us out from the world. It's a wonderful thing. If we here tonight are all true believers, left to ourselves, we would be going the way of the world like everybody else goes. But if God has brought us into the house of God and God has given us an interest in the things of God, that is what God has done, searching and seeking them out. And that's what he does do with believers. And that's a marvellous thing. And in verse 26, an often quoted verse, I will cause the shower to come down this season. There shall be showers of blessing. Well, there are showers of blessing, and we're thankful to God for that. But this is talking about Israel. Let's look at the context. That's the thing to do. Look at Ezekiel 36. That's another lovely chapter. In Ezekiel 36, in verse 26, there are these words which are often quoted. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and will give an heart flesh. They're lovely words. And that's true of every believer. That's what happens when a man is converted. God has done that work. He's given a new heart. But in the context, it's speaking about what God will do to Israel. And that's the right understanding of the passage. Look at verse 37, another verse which is often quoted. I will yet be inquired of by the house of Israel, it's specifically there, house of Israel, to do it for them. God has promised blessing, but they must pray for it. And when God wants to bestow a blessing, he gives us hearts to pray. It's good that we have a prayer meeting. We had a prayer meeting before this meeting, and I could have mentioned earlier, couldn't I, that someone in that meeting prayed that as we hear the word of God, we may apply it to our hearts. Well, that's what we want, that the word of God may be applied to our hearts, and that we may be blessed, and we need to pray for that. As far as Israel is concerned, God is going to bless them, but he will have them pray for that blessing. He'll bring them to their wits' end so that they then come to him in prayer, seeking his help. And chapter 37 is a marvellous chapter about dry bones. The dry bones all coming together. Well, it's often been said that's a picture of a sinner being brought to life. And there's a truth in that. It is applicable, but that's not the exposition. He said, God said in verse 11, these bones are the whole house of Israel. And if you go on to read, you'll see their setting and what it's all about. It's Israel. What about Jerusalem? I find it interesting that the book of Isaiah, we read there in verse 1 and of chapter 1, right at the beginning of the book of Isaiah, that Isaiah says, it's the vision of Isaiah which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It's a vision about Judah and Jerusalem. People often talk about the gospel in Isaiah, and it certainly is there. But it's speaking about the prophecy is about Judah and Jerusalem. And if you turn to the next chapter, chapter 2, you get the same words. Isaiah saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, so that's definite. But you might say to me, well, there's mention in Isaiah about Moab and Ammon and other nations. Well, I can say in reply that if you were writing the history of England, you would talk about France and Germany and Spain. And there's no reason why these countries shouldn't be mentioned, particularly as they affect Israel. But it's concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And God means what he says. I recognise that in Revelation 21 we read about the heavenly city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. I think that's the wording. We just turn to it. But Jeremiah 21, verse 2. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. So there is a Jerusalem to come out of heaven. And of course we read in Hebrews chapter 12. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. It talks there about the heavenly Jerusalem. Ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So the Bible does talk about a new Jerusalem coming out of heaven, and it talks about the heavenly Jerusalem. That is quite true. But when it talks about Jerusalem, it's talking about Jerusalem generally, but Jerusalem which is here on earth. And that's how we have to understand it. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 9, the prophet says, O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Well, that means Judah, which is near the cities of Jerusalem, near the cities of Judah. And then if you go over to Zechariah, when I think about Jerusalem, I remember a message that we had in a Sovereign Grace Advent Testimony meeting way back in 1949. Mr. Putnam was preaching, and after he'd finished, Mr. Fromer made a little comment about verse 5 in Zechariah 8 verse 5. He talked about the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. That's what will happen in the future. And Mr. Fromer's comment was, the city will be fit for the boys and girls, and the boys and girls will be fit for the city. But I remember Mr. Putnam had already pointed out that, verse 4, that there are old people there, as well as the boys and girls. So these are all lovely thoughts, aren't they, about Jerusalem. But there's a lot more about Jerusalem in the Bible. Let's come to Zion, shall we? And while we're in Zechariah 8, let's look at verse 3. God says, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. A man said to me not too long ago, is there really a place called Zion? And I said, yes, there is. There in Jerusalem. This is what it says, it will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. God has come to Zion, and we know that his feet shall stand in the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14 tells us all that, doesn't it? Zion is a real place. There are lessons to be learned, an application to be made. If you turn to Psalm 125, it says there in verse 2, as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so Jehovah is round about his people from henceforth, even forever. God is around his people. God does protect his people, just like he is around Jerusalem and Zion. There's a little mention in Psalm 2. It says there, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I used to know a man who seemed as if he was always praying, we thank thee that thou hast set thy king upon my holy hill of Zion. I didn't really know what he understood by that, but this is something future. It's verse 1 tells us, it's time when the heathen rage. Verse 2, the kings set themselves against the Jehovah and against his anointed. But there's going to be a time when God will deal with them. He shall speak to them, says verse 5, in his wrath. And how's he going to do that? He is going to set his king upon his holy hill there in Zion, in Jerusalem. And I think while we're talking about Zion, it's good to just look at Psalm 48. It's a lovely psalm. Let Mount Zion rejoice, says verse 11. Let the daughter of Judah be glad. We're talking about Judah and Zion. And then it said in verse 12, walk about Zion. Does that mean people have got to walk about the church, if Zion means the church? Walk about Zion and go round about her. But it's obviously talking about a place. Tell her towers, there are towers there. Mark you well, her bulwarks, there are bulwarks there. Consider her palaces. There are palaces there. That's what we read in Psalm 41. Let's hurry on to Babylon, shall we? Babylon means Babylon and not Rome. People have seen a likeness in Rome, the system of papal Rome, and have thought, therefore, that when we read Babylon, it means Rome. But it doesn't at all. The Babylon chapters go in pairs. Genesis 10 and 11, Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 50 and 51, Zechariah 5 and 6, Revelation 17 and 18. And these chapters tell us about the start and the end of Babylon. In Genesis we read the start. Nimrod went out and built that area. And Nimrod was a mighty hunter against, the word there is against Jehovah. And he was against Jehovah. And he found his false religion. And all false religions really come from Babylon. Be it Romanism, Islam, or whatever. Even communism. But when we come to Isaiah 13, it tells us that God's judgment is going to be upon Babylon. Now some people think that's already been fulfilled. But of course it hasn't been fulfilled, not yet. And in fact, if you tie it up with chapter 18 of the book of the Revelation, you will find that the wording is very similar. The judgment is yet to happen. Revelation was after the Medo-Persians overtook Babylon. Isaiah talks about the shepherd being there, or not being there, nor the Arabian pitching his tent. But they are there today. And they have been there. But when God does overthrow Babylon, in fulfilment of Isaiah 13 and fulfilment of Revelation 18, it will be a complete overthrow, and it will all be in 1 hour, we're told in Revelation 18. That will happen. So, men sometimes think that we're not very good Protestants if we don't consider Babylon to be Rome. But Bishop Thompson used to say that Babylon is the mother of harlots, and all the others are daughters. Rome is a daughter, probably the worst daughter. But these other religions are all daughters of Babylon, and will all come under God's judgment ultimately. Incidentally, that chapter that we read from Peter, if you looked at the previous chapter, which is at the end of the first epistle, in verse 20, it says, the church that is at Babylon. When you receive the April Watching and Waiting, I hope you all have it, you'll see that Mr. Payne wrote a letter in 1923 saying that when Peter was alive, there was a church at Babylon. So, Isaiah 13 couldn't have been fulfilled when the Medo-Persians went in. And furthermore, of course, I would say that if Babylon in the book of Revelation means Rome, it must mean Rome here in Peter, which would mean that Peter went to Rome. That would be a compromise with the Romanists, really, because they say that Peter was the first pope. Peter didn't, in fact, go west, he went east. That's what we're told here in Peter. And lastly, Egypt. You know, we're told a lot about Egypt in Isaiah chapters 19 and 20. Egypt is not the world, it's a type of the world. It's certainly a type of the world. And probably people here talk about, and certainly I've heard it said in places, that when you send your children to a council school, it's like send them back into Egypt. And that's not wrong, that's right. It is like it, because Egypt is a type of the world. But I once heard of a man preaching, he was going to go through Isaiah, and he was saying in the early chapters, when you read Egypt, that means the world. And I thought to myself, well, it doesn't, it means Egypt. So I said to him after the service, what are you going to do when you get to chapter 19? And it says there, blessed be Egypt, my people. Well, he never answered me, but Egypt will come into blessing in some measure in the millennium. That will happen. And you can read about it and read other things about it in other parts of Scripture, God's purposes for Egypt. But God does have a purpose for Egypt, and he tells us there he would like us to know what those purposes are. But it's all very true. Israel means Israel, not believers. Jerusalem means Jerusalem, not heaven. Zion means Zion, not the church. Babylon means Babylon, and not Rome. Egypt means Egypt, and not the world. What God has said must be fulfilled on this strong rock believers build.